Now please turn to James 4 and chapter 4 and verse 4. We'll not read the context, but only the verse itself that will hold our attention. We've read so many other scriptures that pertain to it. James 4 and verse 4. This is why it's good to preach the scripture in succession, going through a book, especially when a minister would say, like Paul, "I am persuaded better things of you, brethren, than this." We have to preach these words that are a little more pricking to the heart. And here it is in God's Word: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now you can tell from just the reading of the text that the subject this morning is worldliness. And every Christian realizes that it's one of the worst things that could be said about you if you were to be described as a worldly Christian. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and shame on you if you haven't, you know that Christian, just after he got through the bog, the swamp of despond, he met a person called Worldly Wise Man. Worldly Wise Man. He's a villain. And you know that from the story. But James is addressing Christians, and he's saying, "You Christians are worldly." He's following up on verse 3, where he told us that many times we ask God for things, we actually pray for the things that we desire, and we don't have them, we don't receive them from God because our desires are worldly. Now, that's an astounding thing, because he uses as the illustration that you and I are worldly not the fact that when we get away from the church and the eyes of no other Christians are on us, that then we're worldly. Now, he says, when you come into the church and in the most reverent moment bow your head and you are crying out to God and offering up the desires of your heart, at that moment you are worldly. And so he comes with these particular words. Now you might look around and say, does he mean the deacon that I know across the aisle from me? Surely he doesn't mean those older Christians that I know that have been faithful to the Lord for many, many years. James is using really rough language through this section of his book that we are reading. It's really shocking accusations that he's making of Christians. They're true, and they're distressing, and so they have to be made, and they cannot be toned down. In verse 2 of chapter 4, and perhaps I rushed over this more quickly than I should have, he said to Christians, "You kill." Now, he didn't mean that you've stabbed anybody lately or shot anyone or been hauled into prison by the police for an actual murder. But he is serious about the fact that you've broken the seventh commandment. You murder and you covet and you don't have what you desire. You break the sixth commandment and the tenth commandment as Christians. And when you become angry and when you fight with one another in an unjust cause, that to be angry with your brother without a cause, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is to commit murder. So that's rough language. You murder, he says to Christians. And now he says in verse 4, adulteresses, literally, adulteresses, feminine. And again, he is not talking about the breaking of the seventh commandment in the sense that you are sleeping with someone else's husband. But you notice how the NIV has tamed that down by using gender-neutral language, you adulterous people. It doesn't say that. It says adulteresses. feminine. And the toning of it down by the NIV is unfortunate because the meaning is to be seen in the feminine gender that is used. And what he is saying is that Christians are the bride of Jesus Christ. You are betrothed to Jesus Christ and you are waiting for your bridegroom to return from heaven. And you are adulteresses in the sense that you have flirted with the world while your husband is on the way. Now, he is speaking to men as well as women, and the NIV is right in that sense, but it has missed the whole imagery of the bride of Christ being unfaithful to the bridegroom. Then in verse 4, there is this second phrase. In the second phrase of verse 4, there is this statement that anyone who has made a decided choice to be a friend of the world has become the enemy of God. This is rough language, you see, that the apostle is using as he addresses us, me and you. And he even asks the question, don't you know these things? Surely you know these things. That when you flirt with the world, you've set yourself against God. Surely you know that. We are called to forsake the world and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Levi, the tax collector, Jesus went to him and said, follow me. And Levi had to leave everything and follow Christ and put the world behind his back to do so. And that's what he's called you to do, and that's what he's called me to do, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, to put the world behind our back. Now, having looked at this rough language, I just want you to look at verse 11 and see that he will get around eventually to calling us brothers. So he's not talking about somebody who's run off with the world and gotten in bed with the world and totally apostatized from Jesus Christ. But he's talking about Christians really breaking the sixth commandment when they get angry without a cause with a brother. That's committing murder in your heart. And when you are flirting with the world, you are an adulteress in your heart on a spiritual level. Now, this austere way of speaking to Christians is meant to wake us up. And it's meant to say that our sins are serious sins. And he is calling it by rough language because it deserves to be called that way. And we need to repent over these things. And the following verses will speak to that matter of repentance and sadness of heart over how we have behaved. But this worldliness can be damaging to your spirituality, and it can be damaging to your family, and it can be damaging to your church. And if it is not dealt with in your life, it could lead to apostasy. There are grave consequences to being an adulteress toward Jesus Christ. Now, we all know that it's undesirable to be worldly Christians. And every one of us could describe some worldly. There are some people that we could all look at their life and the least discerning of us would agree, yeah, that's worldly. And we could look at some other lives and we would all agree with a few people, boy, they are really godly. But there's this vast area of uncertainty in between. Where do you draw the line between the world and the kingdom of God? Where do you draw the line? How do you know exactly where the one ends and the other begins? And we have a foggy notion of what worldliness is. And it's indistinct. It's not defined. And so we stumble into worldliness until we hear the apostle say, adulteress. You've been worldly when you've been pledged to Jesus Christ. At your baptism, you vowed to follow Him. And here you are taking up with the world again. So I invite you this morning to understand what the world is. There are two great empires on earth. There is the world, and there is the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes the world is talking about this sphere called the earth that we live on. But that's not what this word world means. This is referring to the system of life that is corrupted on this earth. And we share the same material universe, the earth, we who are in the kingdom of God, with the world. We are both here together and mixed together. And it's not like it was in the Old Testament that those who were of the kingdom of God were all in one nation and everybody in the world was shut out. But now we are all mixed together, the people in the world and the people in the kingdom of God, and we need to have a clear idea of what these two kingdoms are. The world is a system. The world is a culture. The world is a society. The world is a realm. And we could say the same about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a system. It's a way of life. It's a culture. It's a society. It's a realm. And they both exist on this earth together at the same time and are all mixed up all over the world. So what is the world and what is the kingdom of God? And a large part of this morning is going to be spent trying to think about that. What is the world and what is the kingdom of God? The first thing we need to notice is that each one has a ruler or a master. And we've already said that Jesus Christ is acknowledged to be the Lord of the church or the kingdom of God. He is the bridegroom to whom we are pledged. We have turned our back on the world to follow Him and to serve Him. So the kingdom of God is a righteous style of life under the influence and direction of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now it's also true that the world is under the dominion of Satan, and that's indicated in our passage. When James tries to give directions as to how to cleanse ourselves from worldliness, down in verse 7, you notice that one of the things he says is resist the devil. Stop following the leadership of the devil. Stop giving in to the influences of the devil. The world is under this great sway of the devil, under his scepter, under his leadership. So we say to ourselves, aha, that old serpent always has something to do with the world. There is a connection between the devil and the world. He's the ruler of the world. Christ is the ruler of the kingdom of God. But then we need to say that the kingdom of God and the world are different in their relationships to their rulers. Christians willingly pledge themselves to follow Christ and gladly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love Him. If you're in the kingdom of God, you live the way you do because of someone that you love. And you keep the commandments of the kingdom because you love the Lord of the kingdom. And you love Him because He first loved you. And you say, I didn't choose Him, He chose me. Here is a vast world out of people, and He chose me to come out of the world and to belong to Him. Here is this ideal bridegroom, and He chose me to be His bride. I know that there are some of you ladies who love your husbands and admire them so much that you still say, I don't know why He ever chose me. There are so many beautiful young ladies around. Why did He choose me? And Christians say that all the time. Why did Christ choose me? And then why did He die on the cross for me? We're talking about a Lord who has scars on His hands and who bled in order that we might belong to Him. And He died for us under the curse of God so that we wouldn't be cursed. And when He ascended to heaven, He poured out a Holy Spirit to give us a heart of love to respond to Him. And so we live in the kingdom of God because of love. And we respond to love. But the world operates on the basis of deceit. Nobody in the world loves the devil. The devil deceived the people in the world. He blinded them and then led them in the direction that he wanted them to go. He promises them great pleasures and never delivers. And there isn't anyone that loves the devil. He puts out their eyes and he makes them to serve in a hard, hard service. So they use each other. The devil uses the people in the world to serve his ends. And they use the devil to try to get what they want. And they don't love one another. And we've been reading in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that people of the world are driven by selfish ambition. They love themselves. And the devil loves himself. So he's got the kind of servants he deserves. Because he loved himself and never loved God who made him. And they love themselves and they don't serve him because they love him. They want the pleasures of the world over which this devil rules. And then the kingdom of God operates with gratitude. With gratitude. All of creation, the Christian is to use gladly as gifts that come from the hand of God and from our Lord Jesus Christ. All food, all drink, all beauty are to be enjoyed as His gifts to us. All pleasure, same thing, with thanksgiving to Him. And when we eat and drink, we return praise to Him. We give thanks. And it becomes appropriate in eating and drinking. And when we play, and when we get married, and when we have a family, and when we have comforts, we give thanks to God for all these things. And then it's appropriate to use them because He made them all and made them all for us. But the point is that the Christian takes time to say thank you to God. He worships. He thanks God in every circumstance. Private worship, family worship, public worship, very important. Publicly to thank God for all that we have. It's all come from Him. And when we're acting like the kingdom of God, we never get so caught up with the fun of a vacation that there are no devotions and no public worship. And when we're acting like the kingdom of God, we never get so caught up in sports that we stop going to church in order to play them. And when we act like the kingdom of God, we never get so caught up in the corporation that there are no praises to the Most High God. Constant thankfulness. The world is not thankful. The world grumbles in dissatisfaction no matter what its condition. And the more it gets of material things, the less satisfied it is, and the more greedy it is, and the more it wants, and there is no time for thanksgiving. It forgets worship. It forgets eternity. It receives food and drink and family and business and comfort from the hands of the devil, and it eagerly desires more and says, this isn't enough. And you see, what is legitimate to receive from the hands of a husband, it is not legitimate to receive at the hands of an intruder and a rival to him. Taking gifts without gratitude, adulteresses, says the Scripture. The kingdom of God operates with moderation and with balance. The Christian looks at sports and recreation and entertainment in the light of 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, which says, train yourselves. Oh, listen to people train themselves for sports. They lift weights, they run, they exercise, they wouldn't miss a day of exercise and recreation. Train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value. You see the balance? It's good to exercise. It's good to play. It's good to be involved in sports. Physical exercise is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Do you see that in the kingdom of God? Do we ignore the present life? No. But we do think of the kingdom of, we do think of eternity. And we want to train ourselves in the way that benefits now and later, the present and the world to come. Some value in these material things, and we thank God for them. But we will not forget godliness if we are in the kingdom of God and acting accordingly. There's balance. There's keeping first things first. The world goes absolutely bonkers with whatever it is doing, and it can be anything, and it can be things that otherwise would be legitimate. But it runs to excess, and it is out of control. Being completely absorbed with fitness until it is everything in life. Distracted with fitness so there is no time for godliness. Completely absorbed with money-making. Completely absorbed with pleasure-seeking. You remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's it. The world gets mastered by everything. Gets mastered by antiques. Gets mastered by whatever it's doing. Just goes wholeheartedly absorbed, jumping into it, forgetting everything else. Christian never can do that. Moderation. And the worldly person runs from one craze to another craze to another craze. And stopping this craze doesn't solve anything. They're into another thing just as deeply. And then the kingdom of God is devoted to the Lord. It may sound like what we've said already. But the Christian has a clear vision of life. The kingdom of God has a clear vision. Seek first the kingdom of God. First. The kingdom of God and righteousness. First. Whatever else you have on your list, anything else you have on your list, it is not first if you are in the kingdom of God. This is first. The kingdom of God and righteousness. First. Always first. Never anything else first. According to what Jesus taught. And if you stop seeking the kingdom of God and righteousness for your family, that's worldliness. For your family, for your children, for your wife, for your husband, that's worldliness. If you stop seeking the kingdom of God for your career, worldliness. If you stop seeking the kingdom of God to get rich, worldliness. If you stop seeking righteousness to help out your team, for 8 months, for 3 years, or the group that you belong to, worldliness. Now the subjects of the world are committed to self. And self-gratification, pure and simple. And it wants to satisfy the sensuous desires, whatever it takes. So we have this contrast of masters, the contrast of love, the contrast of gratitude, the contrast of moderation, the contrast of what are you devoted to? What's first in your life? And lastly, the kingdom of God keeps an eye on eternity. In 1 John 2:17 that we read earlier, it says the world and its desires pass away. Do you know that? All that the world has is going to pass away. And the things that are in it. And 1 John is good too because it says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world plays down eternity. The world wants to ignore eternity. It wants to ignore the day of judgment. It wants to ignore the fact that there are consequences to how we live. It wants to ignore sanctions, punishments. It wants to say that people don't deserve punishments. The world is impatient of the world to come, and it wants its good things now, and it wants them right now, and it will not wait for them. But in the kingdom of God, we lay up treasures in heaven where they're preserved until later and we get them later. When we look at these great differences between the world and the kingdom of God, we begin to realize that the world is not a list of 10 things. And you remember the days that you may have been in an evangelical church where they say, now, if you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't dance and you don't play cards, you've avoided the world. Well, that's pretty comfortable. Do whatever you want after that. Just stay away from a few little things. That is not the case. The world is everywhere. You can dress like the Amish and avoid technology like the Amish, and be as worldly as anybody else. And they have to fight worldliness in that society, I guarantee. The world is human, fallen men taking everything that God has made with the help and the direction of the devil who started this whole thing, and fallen human nature reshaping and remodeling the world. Did you ever remodel your house? You want to take that down, tear that out, make this different? World looks at this universe that God made and they say, we've got to change it. We've got to change it. We want to remodel human relationships so that men can love men like men love women. We want to corrupt the language and introduce a few new words into the vocabulary here and there to spice it up. We want to twist the thoughts of men as to how they approach various things in life. We want to pervert the feelings in music and the ideas of literature and the forms of art in the fine arts. And we want to use fashion, fashion of dress, the fashion of how people live in their houses. We want to change the fashion of things. And this corrupted human nature makes gods out of all things. Furnishings, houses, lands, money, sports, families, friends, and imprints evil upon everything. The world is all pervasive. It takes the whole of God's created order and strips it. The first thing ripped out are the commandments of God. Let's get rid of the Ten Commandments. Big drive today, in the church and out of the church. So the world is a way of thinking. It's a matter of attitude. It's a mindset. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How, Paul? How do we get transformed so that we're not like the world? By the renewing of your mind, taking your way of thinking back to the revelation of God and the commandments of God. It's an outlook on anything and everything in the world, in the created order. One further thing in the world that we need to mention. John mentioned it in 1 John 2. The pride of life. the pride of life as an element of the world. There's always this great temptation, isn't it, to have the approval of the world, to be looked at as one of the successful, as one of the elite, as one of the people who have arrived, to be accepted. And that's the great temptation, isn't it, to be like one of the heroes of the world. And you're not going to be, Christian. I don't care what talents you have, you are not going to be a hero of the world. They're going to hate you because you're not of them. If you're a real Christian. Jesus said it over and over again. They hate me, they're going to hate you. You look at some people in the world and you say, well, they do this, I can even do that better than they do. They're not going to love you. They're not going to love you because you don't have their principles. You're not going to be their hero. Never will. But maybe, just maybe, and this is the temptation, maybe we can have the smile of the world and follow Christ too. And maybe we can even get more people to come into the church if we get the heroes of the world to come in and say nice things about Jesus. It will not work. It'll just bring the world right into the church. That's the pride of life. The desire to be accepted. And our young people feel that. You know, when you're young, you want to please your parents. And when you become a teenager, suddenly you find out you want to be accepted by other teenagers, and you start wearing what they wear, and you start using the language that they use, and you start acting like they act, and you find yourself when you're in the midst of a crowd of young people that you want them to think that you're great. It's the pride of life. And it's the great stumbling block to eternal life. And here in the text it says adulteress. Adulteress. Now, you know it's possible without a woman running off with another man to start flirting with him. It's possible for a woman to be married for many years and her husband's out, gone so much of the time working hard, and this younger, handsome, dashing young man comes into her life, and when he's around, she just lights up like she used to light up when she went with her husband many years ago. Now, she didn't do anything. And she didn't go anywhere with this. She didn't even leave her husband, but she lights up when this other man enters the room. And the husband's sitting there, and he sees it. Adulteress. The Lord Jesus Christ in heaven has said to you, come and follow me. And I will give you eternal life. And I have a glorious home that I'm away preparing for you. And while he's gone and while you're pledged to him, there is this world that is set before you. And there are these instincts responding to the world and saying, wouldn't it be nice if we could do that too? And he sees it. Adulteresses. Friendship with the world is the enemy of him. The moment in your heart you decided you want to go with the other man, adulteress. But I didn't do anything yet. The moment you decided you're the enemy of the one that you say you love. That's what James is saying. How do we get so attracted to the world? Now, James means that by this, we have not gotten so bad that we're not Christians anymore. He means we need to do some serious repentance on the attractions that we feel to the world system. And the temptations that we have every day that we feel from within to compromise with the world. And the ways that we'd like to adjust if we could just be in both the kingdom of God and the world at the same time. Can't be done. The moment you've decided that you're going to go with the world, you're the enemy of Christ. And we've all done it. Because we're not talking about a little list of 10 things. We're talking about an outlook. we're talking about the two kingdoms that are in the world. Are you determined to follow Christ? Are you committed to Him? Are you loyal to Him? Are you pledged to Him? Are you His bride? Do you love Him? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the plainness of Scripture. It does hurt us. But oh, how we've hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has seen every flirtation in our eye with the world. All we do is flip through the TV channels and we are attracted to the world and what the world has. Forgive our sins, O God. And help us, without going out of the world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be sanctified by the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.